Well, we've been looking in the book of 1 Peter and seeing how Peter is talking about what? Anybody remember what the theme is of the book? What he's really getting to us here? A living... Christy, not, come on. A living hope. That's what Peter's writing about, because he's writing to a group of Christians, these Jews that have been saved and are kind of getting pushed out of their homes and stuff. They're dispersed, they're divided. They're on the run because the Emperor Nero is after them. He's not too happy. He's put the blame on the Christians for setting Rome on fire back in 64 AD. And so the Christians are being persecuted. They're going through some unjust suffering. It's not too good. But Peter's writing in the midst of this to say, listen, you guys have a living hope because of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, who has supplied abundant grace to you. So he's writing about a living hope in the midst of suffering. That's kind of what we're getting at. A living hope in the midst of suffering. And now as we get into chapter 3, it's quite interesting what he gets into. Marriage. Don't you love that, eh? Let's talk about suffering. Well, oh, that brings to mind, yeah, marriage. Let's deal with marriage. So, Peter now in chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Actually, I was going to share something about this whole deal. A few minutes before the service started, the townspeople were sitting in their pews and talking. Suddenly, Satan appeared at the front of the church. Everyone started screaming and running for the front entrance, trampling each other in a frantic effort to get away from evil incarnate. Soon, everyone had exited the church, except for one elderly gentleman who sat calmly in his pew without moving, seeming oblivious to the fact that God's ultimate nemesis was in his presence. So Satan walked up to the old man and said, "Don't you know who I am?" The man replied, "Yep, sure do." "Aren't you afraid of me?" Satan asked. "No, sure ain't," said the man. "Don't you realize I can kill you with a word?" asked Satan. "Don't doubt it for a minute," returned the old man in an even tone. "Did you know that I could cause you profound, horrifying, physical agony for all eternity?" persisted Satan. "Yep," was the calm response from the elderly man. "And you're still not afraid?" asked Satan. "Nope." More than a little perturbed, Satan asked, "Well, why aren't you afraid of me?" The man calmly replied, "Been married to your sister for over 48 years. And it's funny because to some, marriage can be a lot like heaven. And to some, marriage can be a lot like, well, the other eternal place. And Peter wants to get into it here to his listeners, to his audience, to his readers, and to us. This idea of marriage. Because he's been going on the last chapter about submitting to those that are above you. Submitting to government. Submitting to employers. And this is oftentimes being in situations or relationships that you don't always agree with what their thoughts are. Especially with government. We find out today, don't we? This whole ruling on same-sex marriage. Well, as Christians, we don't agree with that. And yet, you know, we're told to be submissive to our government when it does not cause us to be contradictory to the Word of God. Of course, we've got to make that clear. It also says to be submissive to employers, even when they are treating you unfairly or harshly. Submit to them. And now he addresses wives. He says, likewise, wives, likewise, from what we've just been talking about, this whole idea of submission. And remember, Peter just came off of chapter 2 dealing with Jesus Christ, who was submissive when he was being treated unfairly, being treated harshly, when he was going through this unfair persecution. He took it. He submitted to it. And so Peter says, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, Peter's dealing with a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. We've got to make that clear here. Now, in the other great chapter in the Bible dealing with wives and husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a husband and a wife who are both saved. It says, wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband is the head of that relationship. Head of the home there. He's dealing with two Christian people. But in this passage here, we're looking at a saved wife and an unsaved husband. And we know that a wife is not to marry an unsaved husband. This is probably something that took place after being married. The wife got saved. And if something probably happened after they were both married and the husband was not readily receiving what the wife had just had happen in her life. A lot of times you see that in a relationship where if two people are unsaved and the wife gets saved, it takes a lot of time for the husband to come along. Because right away the husband's back is up against the wall, because now there's another man in that woman's wife, in her life, I mean. There's a person that she is showing affection, adoration, love towards. And the man's back is kind of up against the wall. But a lot of times when the husband gets saved first in a non-Christian home, it's very quick oftentimes that the wife comes alongside and becomes saved as well. But we know from 2 Corinthians 6:14 that it is a biblical principle that believers are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. It goes on to say, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And so we know it's a biblical principle that, you know, you do not go and marry someone that's not saved. A lot of times people will try to justify it. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I really love this guy. And I know that, you know, if we get married, well, I can bring him to church and I can witness to him. I can just really love upon him and they'll get saved. You know, if that husband has, or that fiance has not gotten saved in just your time of dating, most likely he's not going to get saved by you guys getting married. In fact, a lot of times that whole situation just gets worse. Now, there are cases where that happens. I'm not saying, you know, God's not above that. Sure, he can do that. But be careful, you know, for people that want to date and you're not equally yoked. I know as a Christian growing up, it was a big temptation, you know, it's the whole missionary dating thing that we all, you know, would kind of fall into and go, well, yeah, she's not a Christian, but, you know, I'm going to bring in a church and everything. And that happened to me a lot of times. Not a lot of times. I should be careful what I say here.
No.
Not a lot of times. But I know it did happen. And you know, it obviously didn't work out. But we got to be careful in that. And be careful that we are being equally yoked with believers in those relationships that we are entering into. Now, Peter says to the wives here, says, just submit to your husbands. Now, that's a tough thing, because as an unbelieving husband, there's going to be a lot of things that he's going to want to do or say that are going to be tough for a believing wife to follow. But Peter says, submit to it. Why? Here's why. So that without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. You see, a lot of wives will fall into this trap. You know, I've got to preach to my husband so that he can get saved. I got to just go full force, man. I got to have the Christian radio on 24/7. You know, when I'm packing his lunch, I'm going to put little scripture verses, you know, in his lunch bag. So when he opens it up, you know, boom, it's jumping out at him. You know, I got to pray heavily for him. Every time we eat dinner, you know, whatever, I'm going to pray and just, you know, Lord, save this man. Don't let him perish. You know, everything like that. And a lot of people can fall prey to that sort of idea where you've got to just go full force and evangelize this person. Peter says, no. Here's what you need to do. Submit to your husband so that simply by your husband seeing your life, they may be won. He says, without a word. That doesn't mean without the word of God. No, because we know that it's through the word of God that we come to know who Jesus is, that we are saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we know it's not talking about that. Peter's saying without a word, in other words, without the wife going, blah, 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 you need to get right, blah, 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 Jesus loves you, blah, 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 you're going to hell. Peter says, without a word, that the husbands might see your life lived before them in a submissive nature, and that by that they might be won over. That's what Peter's getting at. And we talked about that last week. In living our lives before the world is watching. The world is looking at our lives to see how we react to these situations, how we react to suffering and persecution, how we react to people, you know, just getting in our face. How are we going to respond to that? And that is going to leave a lasting witness, a lasting testimony to the world who is watching on, to these group of people called Christians. And it's the same way in the home. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, submission to authority can be totally consistent with equality. Let me quote from Grudem here. Submission to authority can be totally consistent with equality in importance, dignity, and honor. Jesus was subject to both his parents and to God the Father, but was not lower than either of them. Thus, the command to wives to be subject to their husbands should never be taken to imply inferior personhood or spirituality or lesser importance. But it is clearly a godly instruction to establish order and leadership in the home. That's why we have this idea of submission. That's why the Word is so wanting to communicate this to us. Submission in the home. Submission in the relationships. Wives to husbands, submit. So that there can be order and leadership in the home. Otherwise, there would be chaos. God's ideal is harmony. And He wants the marriage relationship to be a duet and not a duo. And you see, if there's nobody submitting to one another, you're just going to be back and forth arguing, just conflicting with one another. If there's not one person that is going to submit, you're just going to have chaos. You're going to have just this fighting and quarreling and dueling. And God wants there to be a duet. He wants there to be harmony in the home. And that's why there needs to be order. We see that within our military, within our armies and such. You have different rankings. Because if everybody said, no, I want to do this, no, I want to do that, this is what we need to do, army's just going to be going every which way. They're going to probably just end up shooting each other. And, all those other countries are just going to sit there and go, all right, they're taking care of it for us, all right. There's going to be chaos. And that's why there needs to be this ranking, this order given. And so God says husbands are to be the head of the home. Not to imply inferiority, not so that the man can be a dictator in the home. But I encourage you to go home and read Ephesians 5. Because it's going to give you a good model of how husbands and wives need to be. Husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? How did He demonstrate it? By giving Himself up on a cross. By sacrificing His life. Husbands, that's how you're to love your wives. Whew, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? You're to sacrifice your life for your wife. Now wives are going, yeah, all right. Let me write that down. Hold on, Brent. What's that again? Let me get a pen on that one. Yeah. So it's not to be a ruler in a sense that you're a dictator and just, wife, get me my dinner. Wife, make my bed. No. You're to be loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Christ came as a servant, did He not? That's what husbands are to be. And you see, when husbands are beginning to serve their wife and love their wife the way that Christ loved the church, what are the wife's response going to be? Wow, I've got a good man here. I just want to submit to him. I want to help him out. I want to serve him because he's so good to me. And you see, husbands can oftentimes see their wife going, I think she needs a little help here. I better just get a little hard on her. I better give her a little instruction. I better give her some boundaries so that she does what I want her to do. Well, the wife, kind of gets her back up against the wall and says, well, hold on a second. This guy's being a little harsh here. I don't want to submit to that. And you just go back and forth. But when you just say, you know what? We're to serve one another. We're to submit. Just as Christ of the church, I'm going to love my wife, and wives, submit to your husbands. When you begin to do that, it makes it so much easier for each party to fulfill their role. You hear what I'm saying? So Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands. And he says in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's continuing on from verse 1, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe their chaste conduct of their wives. It means chaste conduct means being pure from every fault. When the husband is just watching the wife and she's seen that she's just walking in purity, walking in holiness, man, they're going to say, wow, she's so good. She's so loving. There's something just so gentle and kind about her. And you see, it's going to eventually win them over. That might take years. You just continue to pray for them. And husbands can be won over. But we've got to be careful that we're not just trying to cram the gospel down their throat, that we're not just being preachy to them. It's going to turn them away even further. Live submissive lives. And he says in verse 3, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, Peter does not forbid these things, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. In this day, the Roman ladies used to love to dress up and present themselves in such a way. They'd have wigs imported in, and they'd wear these big, incredible wigs. And sometimes if you see pictures back in that day, you see some of these things like that. And women just had this desire to really adorn themselves outwardly, physically. That word adornment is the word cosmos, from what we get our English word cosmetology, you know, dealing with makeup and the outward appearance, that sort of thing. And again, let me say, Peter's not forbidding these things. He says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. He gives some ideas about that. But he says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. He simply wants to show people your real or true beauty comes from the inside out. And that kind of beauty isn't perishable. A woman who loves God is precious in His sight. You know, a woman who loves God, that kind of beauty just gets better and better with age. Have you ever seen just elderly ladies just love the Lord, carrying their Bible with them, just having a love for Him? Man, there's just something precious. There's something beautiful about that. It's not the applying of makeup. It's not smearing on something on your face or having your hair just all, you know, spending hours in a hair salon so it's all nice and poofy, only to get caught in a windstorm and have it all for nothing. You know, there's $100 out the window there. It's not all about that. It's about having a love for the Lord, that hidden person of the heart. Who are you on the inside? What kind of character are you? Are you a person that just wants to get into the Word and love God and serve Him, be devoted to Him? That's what the true beauty is. Ladies that have that on the inside, that on their heart, man, there's just something precious about that. So again, it's not saying, and a lot of people will take this context, take this verse and apply and say, well, okay, you can't, you know, ladies can't wear makeup anymore. You'll go to some churches where ladies just, you know, their hair is just down, there's no makeup, you know, and it's, well, it's just not too precious. So I'm not saying don't wear makeup. I'm saying please, in fact, please do wear makeup. There's nothing wrong with that. No, I'm not saying that, but some people take that way out of context and they're, you know, they disband that altogether. It's forbidden. You know, it's a forbidden fruit. You're wearing eyeshadow. Oh, you get to the washroom, wipe that off. We got to be careful what Peter's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the real beauty is rather on the inside. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, what Peter's wanting to do, he's wanting to kind of cover his bases here. He's saying this is not a new principle. This is not a new teaching. I'm not giving you something that is, you know, going to revolutionize everything, that's going to cause people to be up in arms about me. Peter's saying this whole idea of submitting to your husbands, it's nothing new. He says, let me give you some Old Testament examples of that here. He says, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, they also adorned themselves this way. They also were submissive to their own husbands. And he gives Sarah as an example, a good example of submission. She was obedient to Abraham and showed him honor. Peter says that she called Abraham Lord. He says, if you follow that example, you're going to be daughters of that who do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now the reference to Sarah saying this comes from Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Now, we won't turn there, but if you're taking notes, write it down. Genesis 18:12. Abraham was visited by two angels, and there was a third one. Remember who that third one was? It was the Lord. It was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And he came along with these two angels to visit Abraham. And they sat, and Abraham went and got this meal for them, prepared a wonderful time of eating with them and communing with them. And they began to share with Abraham that they were going to have that promise. The promise that God had given to Abraham originally, back in chapter 12, that they would receive this promise, that they'd be given a son. And the word was just given to them again. They went through times of doubt, and of wondering if this would even happen. And they came to confirm that word. And there was Sarah in her tent. Remember what Sarah was doing? She had that cup up to her ear, pressed to the wall of the tent, listening. What's going on? You know, the first example of eavesdropping. And there was Sarah listening on. And she heard that they were going to be given this son. Sarah was well on in years now, well past the age of childbearing. And she laughed within herself, not out loud, because she didn't want anybody to know that she was eavesdropping. So she did one of those, "You're going to have a son? Come on, get real." And remember what happened. The Lord came to her and said, "Sarah, why did you laugh?" She said, I didn't laugh. And he said, "Oh yes, you did laugh. I know you did." And she was kind of, you know, put in her place there. Let's actually turn there real quick, because I want to share with you what Sarah says to Abraham. Genesis 18. In verse 12 there, Genesis 18. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham," why did Sarah laugh? And so you get into the rest of it. "That she called Abraham, 'My Lord, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, after I'm old and well past the age of childbearing?' She was submissive to Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, some women today may feel that they need to be the ones keeping their husbands in order. He's not smart enough to deal with life situations on his own. We would get into trouble if I let him lead. Wouldn't be good. I gotta keep a good towel on him. Keep him going straight. I gotta get on his case. Because he's gonna mess up if I just say, 'Okay, I'm gonna submit.'" And instead of being submissive, the wives can quickly become a sorrel in that relationship. Now, Genesis also gives a good example of one who led his family in a way that he shouldn't have. Yet God showed his grace. And we're talking about Abraham again, since we're dealing with Abraham and Sarah. You remember the story back in Genesis chapter, it might have been chapter 13. Famine hit the land. And Abraham thought he'd better move on to greener pastures. They're not going to get food where they're living. We better head down to Egypt. They're prosperous down there. It's there that we'll find food that I can provide for my family. So he packed up his bags, brought his family down into Egypt. Egypt was a picture of the world. Now, were they to go to Egypt? No. Because God said, "I'm going to bring you into a land where I will multiply you. I'm going to take care of you there." But Abraham got a little freaked out, got a little worried when famine hit. So he headed down to the world, to Egypt. And Sarah went along, submissive. She could have said, "You know, Abraham, I don't feel too good about this. It doesn't seem right. We shouldn't go down there." We don't know if she did that or not, but she went with him. Now, wives, you might hear your husband saying, "You know what, I think we need to head in this direction." And you might think, "I don't know about that. That does not seem right to me." Now, there's nothing wrong with giving your husband your heart's opinion on this. But it's another thing to say, "No way are we going there. Over my dead body are we going to do that? Forget, I put my foot down." You know, that's a whole different thing altogether. There's nothing wrong in saying, "You know what, dearie, love, treasure of my life, I don't know if we should go this way. We should pray about this." If the husband says, "No, this is where I feel we need to go," then go. You might think, "It's going to be dangerous," but you know what? God is going to bring protection and provision for you there. What happened when they went down to Egypt? Sarah went. Remember, they got down there and Abraham remembered, "You know what, Sarah? You are foxy. You are a hot, gorgeous woman. And the people here are going to look at you and say, we want to take her as our wife. and they're going to want to kill me. So Abraham says, tell them that you're my sister. Now that was a half-truth. Remember, they were half-brother, half-sister? But a half-truth is still a whole lie. You remember that. So tell them you're my sister, and then they'll spare my life. He said, you know, they'll take you probably. I don't know what they'll do with you, but at least they'll spare my life. That was Abraham's thought. Real nice of this guy, right? But he says, tell them you're my sister. So they went down there, and what happened? Well, Sarah was taken in to part of the harem there. But God protected them. What happened? He brought a terrible disease. I can't remember what happened there. My mind's going blank. But he brought just this disease, this thing upon the household there of Pharaoh. And he was not able to have any kind of relationship with Sarah. And they soon, the truth came out that Sarah and Abraham were married. He says, go, leave, get out of here before we do something drastic. But as you go here, take all these possessions, take them with you. Abraham went into a place he shouldn't have gone. He had to lie. But what happened? They were brought out of this land with more things that they came in with. What is that showing us? The grace of God. They didn't deserve that. But God showed such grace on them, and he protected Sarah. Wives, if you feel that your husband is leading in a way that you shouldn't go, share with him that thought. But if he says go, be submissive and go, because God is going to show you his grace, and he's going to provide and protect you. And they were brought out of that land. Now, are there going to be consequences of that move? Most likely. Abraham came out with an Egyptian maidservant by the name of Hagar, which was going to produce a world of hurt for their family and for the Jews today. If you want more on that story, pick up the Genesis CD. And it just goes to show us that God is greater than our mistakes and can turn them around for his glory. They came out with tremendous wealth, protection. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, then we get into verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's kind of interesting that there's only one verse for the husbands, but there's a whole group of verses, 6 of them, for wives. Wow. I guess they need a little bit more work. I don't know. I'm kidding you. I better be careful. See, I'm taking some liberties because my wife is not here in this service, and so I guess I'm taking some liberties. I don't mean that. But he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them. Dwell with them. Husbands are told to dwell with their wives with understanding. To dwell with them means that we are to be spending time with them. There's a whole lot of husbands that don't want to dwell with their wives. They'd rather be out with their buddies. They'd rather out, you know, be watching a sports game. They'd rather be doing this or that. Anything but spending time with their wives. Husbands, you're told to dwell with them with understanding. Not only to get to know them, but to understand them. Too many men don't want to spend time with their wives because they don't understand their wives. We are told to honor them as the weaker vessel. In other words, when they're doing things that may bother you, when maybe the wives are being emotional, they're crying, they're being wimpy, they're being scared of this or that, they're being fearful, they're complaining. Remember, they're created as the weaker vessel. And husbands, you're told to understand them, to dwell with them with understanding. You see, husbands oftentimes want to flee because they're doing all these things. They're crying. They're getting shaken up over this and that. And husbands just say, I don't know what's going on with you. I just got to get out of here. I don't want to deal with that. And instead of getting to know them and understand them, why they're going through this, they just want to flee. But you see, when you get to understand them, It takes a lifetime, doesn't it? Yeah. It does take a lifetime. That's why God is being long in having Jesus come back, I guess. But it can happen. It does happen. It will happen. But husbands, we're told, we're commanded, get to understand them. And when you begin to understand them and know them, you're going to want to be dwelling with them more. You're going to want to hang out with them more. You're going to want to say, guys, buddies, you know what? I've got a wife here that I'm going to hang out with tonight. And as Peter says, they are heirs of the grace of life. They are partakers with you of the mercies and the grace of God. They may be different than you, but they are on equal footing when it comes to eternal things. They're on equal footing. Let that bring a unity and mutual respect towards one another in the home. You might say, I don't understand, I don't get what they're going through. But they're partakers with you of the grace of life. They're heirs together. They're on an equal footing. And when you begin to think in that eternal perspective, hey, there's a unity here. Yeah, there's a whole lot of differences, but there's a unity too. Remember that husbands, that wives are created that way as a weaker vessel. And again, it's not to imply this inferiority. It's not to imply that they can't do everything a guy can't do. But they're created in a different way. And instead of guys, you know, we just want to be out in the yard digging a hole or something. You know, we don't want to sit there and go, I don't want to try to understand what my wife is doing or going through. But we're told, understand them. Get to know them. Hang out with them. And as you hang out with them and dwell with them, comes that understanding of how they're made up, what's going on in their lives. Women today, a lot of women today, they don't like this idea of being the weaker vessel. They want to flip that around today. This society wants to reverse this whole idea of women being the weaker vessels. We want to be strong. We want to pump iron and look anything like a guy looks and do everything a guy can do. You know? You ever watch that show, American Gladiators? I used to love watching that show. But the woman they had on that show, they were just pumped up. I mean, it didn't look too flattering. They were these bulky, you know, veins popping up, you know. I would be probably skipping over this verse if they were sitting here in the service, because I'd be fearing for my life. You know, women, the weaker vessels, they'd be probably throwing chairs at me by this time. I don't know. I wouldn't want to be teaching this message, but, you know, ladies don't like this idea. But God designed it this way. God meant for the man to be the head of the home. To love his wife, yeah. And for the woman to submit. But for them to dwell together with understanding and unity. And it comes a whole lot easier when we begin to understand that we are joint heirs of the grace of life. God loves them every bit as much as he loves you. And he says something interesting, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. Matthew 5:23-24 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, if there's disunity in the home, if this relationship is somehow divided or not in harmony, it's going to be very difficult for you to come before the Lord and just pray and just have devotion, because your relationship with your wife or your husband is not right. Peter's saying, be right in your relationship with your wife or your husband. Husbands, don't be running out the door anytime your wife is acting up. Wives, don't be getting on your husband's back. Be in unity with one another, because then you're going to be able to come before the Lord with so much more freedom. You see, when husbands and wives are quarreling, or that unity is disrupted, there's a conflict there. You're not going to be able to go to the Lord with freedom. This is going to be weighing heavy on you. It's going to be distracting. He says, live this way that your prayers may not be hindered. Simple as that. You know, we live in a day and age where divorces are on the rise. Sadly to say, in the church as well. And it grieves my heart that people in church are getting divorced left, right, and center. And in a day where you have marriage conferences, seminars, every weekend, any place you can think of, There's probably something going on. For marriages, counseling, conferences, seminars, and yet divorces are still going to rise. In fact, this newspaper clipping I got, speaking about divorces, in one of the world's shortest lived marriages, a Saudi husband divorced his new wife immediately after the ceremony over a wedding photo, the Al Medina newspaper reported in Riyadh yesterday. The man was mad that the bride's brother took a photograph of the couple and promptly divorced his wife of minutes. Can you believe that? You see, we live in a day where people just go, you know what? I don't like what you're doing. I don't like how you cooked my dinner. I'm filing for divorce. Husband, I don't like that you don't take me out or bring me flowers anymore. I'm getting a divorce. And it's just such an available resource now for people just to get out. And people do not enter into this holy matrimony with this idea that this is for life. And the problem with today and with even Christian couples is they're saying, you know what? If only I just could get more. If only I could just know more. And you see, you know what? The Bible makes it very, very simple and plain. It's not complicated. Wives, here's what you're to do. 6 verses. Husbands, here's what you're to do. 1 verse. And you can carry that into Ephesians chapter 5. Just a few verses there. It's very, very simple. The idea is this. It's not wanting, or it's not knowing what to do. It's simply doing what you know. That's the idea. We've been given some simple instruction. The word doesn't complicate it. We don't need to go to weekend conferences, you know, 3 days and hear 20 different speakers on how to have a better marriage. Just follow some simple verses in the Bible that give us some guidelines and principles in how the marriage is to be. You don't have to sit there and say, if only I could just know more. It's not knowing what to do, it's just doing what you already know in the Word. Very simple. Because we're simple folk. We tend to complicate things so much. It just gets us more and more confused. I didn't like going to school because they'd pile on the information. I couldn't retain all that. Same thing with going to conferences and seminars. I'm not trying to diss these things or to put them down. I know marriages have been helped tremendously by that. So don't get me wrong in this. But we don't need to overcomplicate things. It's very simple. And Peter gives us some simple guidelines here. Follow them. Do them. And your marriage is going to be enhanced by it. Well, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He says, be of one mind. He's just coming off this whole idea of husbands and wives. How are you to live? He says, be of one mind. Now, some of you might go, I like that, yeah. Wife, I like my mind. This is the mind that we are to be of, okay? This is the mind that we are going to use and choose. If I like it, we're going to do it. If I say it, this is what we're going to do. This is the mind we're to take. Sure. Wives might say, no, my mind's better. To be of one mind. What mind? We are to have the mind of Christ. That's what Peter's getting at. Be of one mind. The mind of Christ. And when we are having that same mind, the mind of Christ, that's going to resolve a lot of conflicts in our relationships. Because you're not saying, no, I want it this way. No, I want it this way. You say, what would the Lord do here? What's the mind of Christ in this? Because that's what we're to do. Look with me to Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of this mind of Christ, Paul touches on this here. And he says in verse 5, Philippians 2 verse 5. Well, look what he says in verse 4 actually, because he's dealing with this whole idea of unity. In fact, we need to take it from verse 1 because it's so good. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is the mind of Christ. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Are you following that in your marriage? Well, I can think of times where I failed in that. And that just brings, again, trouble, conflict. He says, let each of you look let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Are you doing that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ? Well, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. Some of you might think, the mind of Christ, well sure, he's king, he's ruler. Why? See, that's what I need to be, the king and the ruler. I need to have the mind of Christ. But Paul says, here's the mind of Christ. He was a servant. He humbled himself, even to the point of death. He didn't look out for his own good, but the good of others. That's the mind of Christ. And Peter, saying now in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, be of one mind, the mind of Christ. That's walking in humility, in servanthood, not in conceit, but looking out for the good of others, not yours. Apply that into your home. And watch the harmony that resonates in that relationship. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Boy, that's a real key. Love each other. That's the foundation for the whole Christian life. Love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Boy, we live in a day again where our society just wants to get back. They want to get even. Somebody does something wrong to them, they want to get back. I read in a story in a paper this past week, a man who confessed to murder, multiple murders, but this one incident really got my attention. He went and killed somebody because this man had insulted him, basically called him a goof. And there in the court, the attorney said, so you're telling me that you would kill somebody just because they insulted you? And the man said, oh yeah, that man is dead because of it. Just like that. No remorse, no conviction. And we're in a day now where you just can't look at anybody the wrong way, or else they're just going to get... Did you look at me? You look at me for what? You know, and they get their back up and they want to, you know, come at you. People are wanting to just, you know, return evil for evil or return evil for something that's not really even evil. You know what I'm saying? It's wicked. It's a natural reaction to want to get back or to get even. Instead, what are we to do? Turn the cheek. Respond with blessing. Why? Because you're going to be able to sleep well at that night. And most likely your adversary won't. Just turn the other cheek. Because you're going to be able to put your head on the pillow that night and just go, I kept my peace. And your adversary who is trying to get at you, they're going to be probably tossing and turning going, man, I can't believe that guy just walked away. Man, made me look bad. Man, you know, that kind of thing. Return blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter now is quoting from Psalm chapter 34, verse 12 to 16. As Christians, we can experience and enjoy a good life. But there are some practical steps in doing so. He's quoting from David, who wrote a psalm. in the midst of persecution? Saul, the king. After his life, wanting to kill him. Why? Because David was just a good man. Saul didn't like that. He was jealous. He wanted to kill David. David having to run and flee and hide in caves. And David says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. What are some practical steps in order to enjoy and experience a good life? First of all, don't speak slanderously of another. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Don't speak slanderous words towards another person, even if it may be true. That's tough, isn't it? You might know somebody to have done something that's just not right, not good, not healthy, and you just kind of want to get the word out. Do you know what this brother just did? Do you know this person did? Do you know what they said? Oh, I can't believe it. And you're putting them down. You're speaking a slanderous word. Let your tongue refrain from that, the psalm says. Even if it may be true, just hold that tongue. And let him keep his lips from speaking deceit. Don't speak dishonestly. Don't be deceiving. You know, sometimes to get out of a jam, we kind of try to bend the truth a little bit. We'd be a little bit deceitful. We saw how Abraham did that when he entered in Egypt. Just tell him you're my sister. Again, a half-truth is a whole lie. If you're needing to bend that truth, if you're needing to even leave out a bit of that truth, then you're entering into deceit. Turn away from that. He says, turn away from evil and do good. Turn away from evil and do good. Turn away is that implication of repenting. Repenting is turning away and leaving that. We talk about repenting, coming to the Savior, leaving our old life. That repenting is turning away from the former things, leaving them behind, and walking in that newness of life in Christ. Turn away from evil and do good. Many people refrain from doing wickedness, but they leave out that doing good part. Many people say, yeah, I don't do those things anymore. It's evil. I've turned away from it. But they don't go that one step further and do good. They say, I'm a good person. I don't do this. I don't do that. But do you do this? Do you do that? Those things that are good, those things that are kind and helpful, do you do those things? Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is the joyous life, not being in conflict. Just let him seek peace and pursue it. Whatever is going to cause you to live in peace, do it. If arguing with somebody is going to just bring conflict, just don't argue. Just leave that conversation. If doing something is going to bring conflict, just avoid it. The Bible says, seek peace and pursue it, because that's the joyous life. Oh, when you're just living without conflicts, oh, isn't it great? Isn't it grand? Life is exciting. Some practical steps to enjoy that good life that we can have. I encourage you to go home and read Psalm 34, where this is taken out of, but continue on. Psalm 34:19 has some tremendous words. We might even get into it. We'll see here. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who is he who will harm you? Let's look at Psalm 34:19. I want to share this verse because it's a good one. David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What is Peter saying here? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The Lord shall deliver you out of those afflictions and suffering, out of that persecution. The Lord shall deliver you. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He's quoting from Isaiah 8:12 here. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12? I think I said this last week. It's worth repeating. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, he says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice when you're persecuted. You're blessed, Peter says, when you are suffering for righteousness' sake. You're blessed. But then he says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord. He's saying, set apart the Lord in your heart. Give him full reign. Let him have a place in your heart, dominance in your life. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart so that you can be ready to tell others why you can go through life in spite of suffering and still enjoy life. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, that's what Peter's getting at in this letter. A living hope in spite of suffering. And we've been talking a great deal about this witness that we leave towards the world. Peter says, now sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Give him that place in your life. Let him reign and rule. So that when you are going through the suffering, there's going to be a joy in your life. There's going to be this peace. So that the world can look on and go, how are you able to have such a hope in spite of the suffering, in spite of all these things that we're doing to you? How are you able to walk through this world and this life with joy and happiness? Be ready to give it a defense for that. We just simply need to say it's because of the life of Christ in me. The hope of heaven that we have in him, that he died on a cross for us, gave us new life, and rose again. And it's because of that resurrection that we have hope, that we too are going to live and reign with him one day. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that keeps us going in spite of all the things that we endure in this lifetime. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Live a life where if someone speaks evil of you, you don't need to ask, is that true? Did I do that? Am I really like that? Do they have a point there? No, he says, having a good conscience, that when they may defame you, it's then that will be ashamed before the Father. You shouldn't feel ashamed. Your accuser should feel ashamed. Live a life that you're having a good conscience, that when they say things against you, though it be true or not, or sorry, that though it may not be true, yeah, that good conscience says, that's okay. I'm living for my Lord. I'm walking with him and abiding in him. And though they say these things, I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need to worry about it. Because they're going to stand account one day for what they've done and what they've said. I don't need to be ashamed. But one day when they stand before that judgment seat, they're going to be ashamed. Having that good conscience. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because if you're doing evil, well, you deserve the suffering you're going through. If you're going to suffer, let it be for doing good. Because you're going to be able to walk through life knowing that you've run that race, and the Lord has marked out before you. And I encourage you, just as Paul wrote, to just press on. Leaving all those things behind. Leaving that suffering and persecution, the slander that may be thrown your way, just leave it behind. And press on towards the goal that's marked before you. Setting your sights on Jesus. Leave those things behind. We're going to end it there this morning. Feels like nighttime, doesn't it? I know, but we're going to end it there and pick it up in verse 18 next Sunday and get into chapter 4. Let's stand together this morning.